resurrection. On the day of the resurrection, it was the first day of the week. And when we assemble on the first day of the week, it's always a reminder of the resurrection. And not only do we, is it restricted to the first day of the week, but throughout every day, we can reflect upon the resurrection of Christ. And it's something that's important to us when we consider it. Back in Matthew's gospel in verse chapter 28, you have two of the women. You have different accounts in the gospels, probably a lot of activity that morning. But there it says in the end of the Sabbath, or from the Sabbath, as it began to dawn toward the first day of the week. And you have the two women coming to see the sepulcher. Now, when they, as they're getting to the sepulcher, there's a great earthquake, and you have an angel from the Lord who descended out from heaven and came and rolled back the stone and from the door and sat upon it. And it describes the angel, and you see the effect on the keepers, the guards at the temp, tomb, and so they were said they became as dead men. They were shook up, and so they fell to the ground apparently as dead, and they were very terribly frightened. Now the angel speaks to the women, tells them to stop fearing. You know, and this is an oida knowledge, you know factually, he says, I know factually that you seek Jesus, who was crucified. And so he was crucified. It was done. But notice what he says in verse 6. He is not here. He is not here. He is risen, as he said. And so the Lord had told them he would die, and 3 days later he would rise out from dead ones. And so he is risen. He arose. He was raised. And so now the angel says, come see the place where the Lord lay. And so when you look at that, there was an empty tomb. And so you can come and see where the Lord lay. Now it's kind of interesting when we look at the resurrection. Without the resurrection, we really don't have Christianity. Our salvation is not, was something that wasn't accomplished in the way that it was. Because the resurrection really is the basis. It's essential for our Christian faith. Without the resurrection, if we have a dead Savior, we do not have a living hope. We are without hope. And Paul will point that out. We'll notice in our long introduction this morning, we'll notice that. But as we, without the substitutionary death of Christ, our sins would be unforgiven. And we would still be in our sins, and that would be, that would not be good. But without the resurrection, we have no hope. Now the substitutionary death of Christ was essential though. He did have to die for our sins. And for the second person of the Trinity to die for our sins, the eternal Word came to be flesh and he tented amongst men, and he took upon himself, he joined his person to a human nature so that he could, as God's Lamb, he could die on the cross for the sins of the human race. And that's just what he did. He died for our sins. And so we have, you will hear people say it. I've read many gospel tracts. Sometimes they may refer to this, but oftentimes it's just Jesus died for you, or Christ died for you. Some may even get so close as to say that Christ died for your sins. That's not the happy hope, and that is not something, it's not the living hope that we have, but it is the basis. As you have to have the death of Christ for the sins of the human race beforehand, but then the thing that's essential is the resurrection of Christ, and oftentimes the resurrection is left out of the gospel. And so if they come close to the gospel, oftentimes they leave it out. But without the gospel, without the resurrection, we do not have good news. The good news of the gospel is that Christ rose out from dead ones. And so that is the good news. I want to look at Romans chapter 4, just for a moment, we'll look at verses 24 and 25, where we see that he was raised because of our justification. But you notice in verse 24, but for us also to whom it shall be imputed, this is the imputation chapter, and the thing that's going to be imputed back in verse 22 is righteousness. He says, and it doesn't say it's not, they took this as a conditional participle, but I just take it as a dative participle to the ones believing upon him that raised up Jesus our Lord out from dead ones, who, referring back to Jesus our Lord, who was delivered because of our offenses, our paraktoma, our trespasses. And so he was handed over to die. He died for our sins, but he also died for our trespasses, which are the decisions we make that precede the sin. And so he died for our because of, and if I would translate the preposition dia here with the accusative, it's causal, because of our trespasses, and was raised again, same preposition, because of our justification, our being declared righteous. And so he was raised because we were declared righteous, and so being declared righteous, therefore, he goes on in the next verse to say that we do have peace with God. The peace with God, we are no longer aliens and enemies of God as we look at this. Now, Dr. Luke, when it comes to the resurrection is certain. And Dr. Luke's writing to Theophilus in Acts, in the historical account of the beginnings of the church in Acts chapter 1 and verse 3, he says there, that he's speaking of the Lord to the of the after the Lord's resurrection and this, or he says he speaks of the apostles in verse 2, but then in verse 2 he says to whom also he showed himself alive. He was living after his passion or suffering. How was he shown? What was the demonstration? By many infallible proofs, being seen by them 40 days and speaking of things about things pertaining to the kingdom of God. And so he showed himself alive, but it says there were many infallible proofs. These were demonstrative. These were demonstrable, we could say, proofs. These were indisputable proofs. And they saw him alive for 40 days and they spoke to them and they spoke to him. And so for 40 days that you had the resurrected Savior. He was alive, and they saw him alive. Now, as we move on in our thinking here, he was seen by many individuals, and there's no doubt about that. Now, we could go back to the accounts in the Gospel, where in John's Gospel, where the Lord appeared to Mary in the garden, and she didn't recognize him, but he was alive. He had risen out from dead ones. And then he appeared to other individuals. Now you see this over in 1 Corinthians 15 in the chapter that gives us the gospel. And so Paul did speak that he delivered unto them the gospel in verse 3. He calls it the gospel above. In verse 1, but he says that Christ died for our sins. He died as a substitute in our place for our sins. And it was according to the scriptures, and he was buried. And that was something that those took place at a point of time, and that he rose again, and he is living. He have a perfect tense. He was raised and he's alive as a result, but he was raised again the third day, and that was according to the scriptures. Now, the proof that he died was he was buried. The proof that he was risen is in verses 5 down through verse 8 when he describes he first appeared to who? To Peter, to Cephas. And then you have that he was then the 12. Now, there weren't 12. There were 11 left, but they were still known as a group as the 12. And then After that, he was seen of more than 500 brethren at one time. And so at one time, you had 500 see him. And then he goes on, concerning whom the greater part remain unto this present. So when Paul wrote this to the Corinthians, the greater part of those who, out of the 500 who saw him, you could go and talk to him. Some had died, but most were still around. And then after that, he was seen of James, the Lord's half-brothers, then of all the apostles. Tim Thomas wasn't there in the upper room when he appeared to them there. He appeared to them when Thomas was present later on. And then Paul said he was, and last of all, he was seen by me also. Paul saw the resurrected Christ, and we know that when he saw him, the Lord appeared to him on the Damascus Road. He met with him there, and he saw the bright light that was blinding, and you see that in the book of Acts, Acts 9, 22 and 26, you do have the accounts of the Damascus Road. But then he's in chapter 26, it tells us that what he saw, he saw a light that was brighter than the noonday sun. In Acts 26, 13 through 16, he gives that account, and he asks, who are you, sir? And in each account, he tells that, and he says, and he said, I am Jesus from Nazareth, whom you are persecuting. But he identifies himself. He's alive. And so the light comes from heaven. He is living. He is living. There's no doubt about it. In Paul's mind, that Christ is risen out from dead ones. And so there is no doubt. Now, before this, when Paul was holding the clothes at the stoning of Stephen, back in Acts chapter 7 and verse 55, just before they stoned him to death, he looked up into heaven and he said that I see Jesus standing out from the right hand of God. And so he saw him, he was alive. And Stephen also, supernaturally by vision, saw the Lord stepping out from the right hand, and he saw a glimpse of the glory of God as he supernaturally saw the Lord then. But the Lord was living, and that's the whole point that I make there. But the light that Paul saw, it was brighter than the noonday sun, he says in chapter 22 of Acts, verses 6 through 8 in that account. But he saw the Lord, and so he knew the Lord was alive from that moment on. Now, we don't know much about what happened when Saul of Tarsus saw Christ on the Damascus Road. You don't have the spelling out of the gospel, but the one that he was killing Christians for, he was responsible for even killing Christians. When he did these things, he knew that now the one that he was killing Christians over was alive, and now he knew it. But he also knew that he had died. We can understand then that when he saw this, he knew that Christ had died. Yes, he knew that as a fact, and he assumed he was dead. But then Christ, he had to understand, did not die without a reason. He did die for the sins of Paul or Saul of Tarsus and so on. So, but he did believe that. And so he was alive. Now others saw Christ, the apostle John on the Isle of Patmos by visions, in the book of Revelation. He had glimpses also. He saw the Lord. And he saw the resurrected Christ. There's no doubt that Jesus Christ arose out from dead ones. And yet that's the thing that is rejected by men. In fact, that was a problem that Paul is going to deal with in chapter 15 of 1 Corinthians. Now back on the morning of the resurrection after the Lord arose, you had the religious leaders going out to the guards at the tomb and convincing them to lay their necks on the line, and they bought them off so that they would go and lie and say that his when they were asleep, the disciples came and took the body. But the body, when the stone was rolled away, the body was gone. It was already gone. So the Lord, the angel told him, come and see where the Lord lay. You had the grave clothes there. You had the empty grave clothes. You had the stone that was rolled away, the empty tomb, the empty grave clothes. Peter and John came. They saw, Peter first saw it, but when he ran in, but they saw the empty grave clothes. And then to the women, the angel said, he's not here, he's risen. And so he did rise. It's a historical fact that he arose. There's no doubt about it. It was indisputable that he rose. And then many saw him after that. And so there were eyewitnesses who saw him as the resurrected Savior. And then in Acts chapter 1, at the time of his ascension, you had 11 disciples there who saw him ascend up into heaven. And so he was very much alive. He had died, but he also lives. And so he is alive. The scriptures, in the scriptures, there's no doubt that Jesus Christ is alive, that he arose out from dead ones, and he is living today. Now in Corinth, there were some who were coming in who were heretics who came in and tried to sway them. And sometimes in Paul's writings, he warns against those who were heretics, but there were some heretics in who came and they said that there is no resurrection. So I'm going to spend a few moments looking at this. There always have been those who deny the resurrection. In fact, we could trace through Paul's life and we see that Paul got into trouble. He really got into mischief when he said that Christ arose. He could preach Christ crucified all that he wanted to. But the moment that he said he's alive, that he arose from the dead, then that's when they would turn on him and they would like to kill him too. But it was something that he was dead and he is alive. And so it was something that man will deny. Well, Paul has a very logical argument here when he's given the gospel in the previous verses earlier, and the fact that he was seen and gives his own personal testimony and some things. But as we come down to verse 12, he says, now, since, and it's a first-class condition, and we have a series of first-class conditions, and this would be something that would be a good argument in any trial as Paul lays it out here. But he says, now, since Christ is being preached that he rose, and the perfect tense there, that he arose and he's alive out from dead ones, how is it that some say among you that there is no resurrection out from dead ones? Now, I will point something out in this verse when he says that Christ arose. He uses a verb of gyro, which has the idea to rouse somebody, to raise them, and it is used of the resurrection. And it is used of waking someone up or in that way as well. But it's used of the resurrection out from dead ones. And then there were some that were saying that there is no resurrection. Anastasis, another word. And this noun anastasis, it comes from the verb histemi, to stand in awe, either again or up. And so there is no, and it is the term translated resurrection as well. They both refer to the resurrection, but this is bringing someone, waking them up again, but to stand again, to stand up. And so it's used in those senses in ordinary speech, but it also, both terms are applied to the resurrection out from dead ones. And so both are applied to the resurrection of Christ. But he is, since it's preached, though, Paul has been preaching that. Referred to it in the gospel that he preached to these Corinthians, verse 13, but assuming, and it's another first-class condition. This is a place that you see that first-class conditions are not always translated since. Sometimes it's an assumption. And so the first one, it was a fact that Christ was being preached, that he rose out from dead ones. But here he says, but assuming for the sake of argument then, that there is no resurrection out from dead ones, then is Christ not risen? He is not in a state of having been risen if there's no resurrection. So this is assuming for the sake of argument that what they say is true, that there is no resurrection. And then he continues the argument, assuming Christ is not in a state of having been raised, then our preaching, our heralding with authority is empty. It's vain. It's without content. Kenos, there's nothing to the message that he's preached, going back up to the gospel. And your faith then, as a result, is also empty. It's vain. It's without content. And so if you believe the gospel and there's no resurrection out from dead ones, then that's pretty bad. Then if there is no resurrection, then your faith has no content. Then in verse 15, we'll just translate, yea, and we are found, presently being found false witnesses. That would be Paul and the others who preach the message. And witnesses concerning God, because we have borne witness concerning God that he raised up Christ, out whom he raised not up, assuming for the sake of argument again, that the dead rise not. And so if that's true, that there's no resurrection, then they've been preaching a false message when they preach the gospel to them. Then in the next verse, he goes on to explain, for assuming, for the sake of argument again, the dead rise not, then is not Christ in a state of having been raised. And now it's another assumption, and assuming Christ is not raised, he hasn't been raised, and with the result that he's raised, your faith is vain, it says again. Now the word vain here is different than kenos, that we saw back up in 14 or thereabouts, when we saw, this is a mateos, is the word for it's useless. It's, you don't have an object, you don't have an aim. And so it's a useless faith. And so not only is it without content, it's just useless. And then he goes on, you're still in your sins. And so if Christ didn't rise from the dead, you're still in your sins. Not a very good place to be. Then the result of that is then they also that are fallen asleep in Christ, they are perished, assuming what they say is true. When it says they're perished, they're ruined. And so if there's no resurrection, then there's nothing. And so, but that's not the case though. And so he continues on, assuming in this life only, we have hope, and we have hoped, and we do maintain that hope in Christ. We are out from all men most miserable. The word miserable here, we're the most pitiable of all men. We're to be pitied if there is no resurrection, and Christ be not raised out from the dead. Those who are saying there's no resurrection, they left mankind without hope, and he took the hope they would take the hope away from Christians. If there's no resurrection from the dead, your faith is empty, your faith is useless, and the message is false, and so on, but you're to be pitied if that's the case. But verse 20, without verse 20, you'd be kind of left in a heap of hurt here, because it goes on, but now, notice, but now is Christ risen out from dead ones. And so Christ is risen out from dead ones, and he's come to be a quality of a first fruit singular of them that slept, those who have slept the sleep of death. He's the first fruit. Goes on to describe different resurrections. He finally gets down to the rapture, though, leaves that over till verse 51. The rapture was a mystery. But he says, but now Christ is risen. Christ is risen. He is risen. And so he is no longer dead. And so the resurrection of Christ, in Paul's mind, it was really real. It was real to those saints in the early church. That was without the resurrection, there is no hope, because we have, 1 Peter 1:3, a living hope. And so he's alive, he's living. And so that's where we want to pause there for a moment. Now, Paul, again, just let me say, you go through anything Paul preached and anything Paul says, he's dealing with the resurrection of Christ. It's real. And there's no doubt in Paul's mind that Christ is risen. And so you can read through the New Testament. And there have always been those who doubted it, but most people, they believe that Jesus lived. He might have been a good person. But when it comes down to, you can preach that he died, but you preach that he rose from the dead, and that's where they can't handle it. And so it does take the Holy Spirit to deal with somebody. But Saul of Tarsus on the Damascus Road, the Lord himself appeared to him, and he saw him. He was blinded by the bright light, and the Lord spoke to him vocally. He could hear, he heard what he had to say, and he told him what he would do in the future. But he knew that Jesus from Nazareth was no longer dead. He knew that he had died, but now he knew that he was living. And so this left Paul, he understood that. Now, last few weeks we were looking at eternal life, and we saw that in John 17:3, that it said that it spoke of eternal life when John said, "And this life eternal is." What is eternal life? That they may know experientially you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ whom you have sent. And so as he communicated to the Father, there is a knowledge, an experiential knowledge of the Father and the Son. And so the Apostle Paul, he did have an experiential knowledge of the Father and the Son, and we do. We know the Father. We know the Father as our Heavenly Father. We know the Son. We know the Son as the resurrected and glorified one who's seated at the Father's right hand in the third heaven in his human nature as he's there. We also know that he's God, equal with the Father and the Holy Spirit. But we know the Father, and we know the Son who the Father sent. The Apostle Paul, he knew Christ. He did know him, but he didn't know him in a way that he could. Now, when it comes down to the resurrection, it's essential for our past tense salvation. It's essential for our future tense salvation, because since Christ arose, we will rise. We will all be changed. And those who are dead in Christ and those who are living will be caught up together to be with the Lord, because he is alive. And he rose out from dead ones. Well, when we consider that, the Apostle Paul did have a desire, though it doesn't, his whole purpose, we could say that his purpose in life is to know Christ, to know Christ. And so we see that the resurrection is essential to Christianity, to true Christianity. It is essential. Without the resurrection, we would not have a living Savior, and we would be like other religions that have dead leaders. But Christ is risen. And so we do know that from Scripture that he arose, and there's no question about it. And we also know that we, in present tense salvation, also relate to the resurrection of Christ. And so what I'm going to do is look at the resurrection today in a little different light than we do. We looked at the fact of the resurrection. There are many, many demonstrable proofs that we could look at, besides going through the various occasions when the Lord appeared to people and such, and the fulfillment of prophecy and all of those things. But when you get down to it, the resurrection It's essential for past tense salvation, but it's also essential for present tense salvation as we live from day to day and moment to moment. When you get down to the moment to moment life, it is essential. And that's something the Apostle Paul, as much as he had learned and as much as he had matured, there was more that he wanted to learn and more that he purposed to learn. And so we're going to go to Philippians chapter 3, and we're going to spend our time looking at Philippians 3. We'll look at some other references in the process. But in 3:10, he says in the English, that I may know him. And actually, you have an infinitive there that just says to know him. It's a purpose infinitive. That was an article preceding the experiential knowledge term, and so we're looking at gnosko here, but to know him. That's his purpose, to know him. The him goes back to Christ and the power of his resurrection. And so Paul wants to know something. He knows these things. We could say that he knows them. He has an intuitive head knowledge of these things, but he wants to know them by experience more than he does now. And then he goes on to say, to know him and the power of his resurrection and the sharing in common of his sufferings while being conformed to his death. We're going to take a few moments now and consider these thoughts. But before we get into them, I want to just step back for a moment and look at the context. Paul is not writing, he's writing to believers in Philippi, and he gives them warning about some who were going around, and these would be Jews. This was primarily a Gentile city, and most of the believers here would have been Gentiles, some Jews, but he warns against these who he calls dogs, really puts them down, evil workers. Beware of the concision of mutilators. These people were involved with circumcision and making an issue over circumcision, that saints, New Testament believers, should be circumcised. And he says in verse 3, for we are the circumcision, which worship, you know, religious worship God in the spirit, and rejoice or boast, really it's not rejoice, it's boast in Christ Jesus, and have no confidence in the flesh. And so he says that we who worship God in spirit, now back in John 4:23 and 24, it was those who worship the Father in spirit and truth that the Father was looking for. He was wanting those. And so here, those who worship in spirit. And so because God is spirit, we worship in spirit and in truth. We worship wherever, at any time, we can worship. And he uses a different word than back in John 4 here. Latruo was be a religious kind of service, or worship. And so in spirit, but our boast is in Christ. It has nothing to do with confidence in the flesh, such as in circumcision. And so Paul then goes on in verses 4 down through verse 5, verse 6, actually verse 6, is where he deals with his own background. These men came and tried to foist off some of the law, the legal system upon believers, but when Paul compares his pedigree with theirs, his is as good and better than theirs. Just like with the false apostles back at 2 Corinthians 11, when he goes into some of his background there. But he does, he has a greater pedigree than most any of those. And he went beyond them with zeal when he persecuted the church. When you get down to verse 6, and he had a righteousness. I want to point out, though, in verse 6, he had the righteousness which is in the law. He was blameless when it came to that righteousness. As far as the human righteousness before men, there was none of them could match up to him. Now, he he could hold on to those. Those things would be something that would make him famous and great and look good amongst men. But in verse 7 down through verse 9, we see a change in what he considers to be gain. And you have two sides of the ledger, those things that are a loss and those things that are a gain as he goes through this. He says, but what things were gain back then, to me, those, he says, I counted loss for Christ. And so he counted them loss on account of Christ, because of Christ. And so now he doesn't look at his past life and all the things that made him, gave him rank amongst the Jews. Verse 8, yea, doubtless, and I count all things, not just those things, but all things loss for the surpassing worth, we could say with the excellency, the surpassing worth of the experiential knowledge concerning Christ Jesus, my Lord. And so now he speaks of experiential knowledge here. When he speaks of this, there's a surpassing excellency or worth. It's worth a lot more than anything else. So he counts everything lost. But he goes on to describe and give what's happened with respect to him in Christ, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and do count them but dung. He counts them but as refuse, that I may gain Christ. The word win there is that he might gain Christ. It's not that he's going to try to get Christ, but he wants to have more of a gain with when it comes to Christ, that I might gain Christ, not to get him. The Son of God's in him, and he's already in Christ. And so he's not speaking of getting saved, obviously. But then as you go back up, when he spoke of the knowledge concerning Christ, the knowledge of Christ concerning Christ, that says he wanted to know about Christ, concerning Christ. Now that's a little different than we're going to see when we get to verse 10. But he wants to gain Christ, and then verse 9, and be found in him, not having mine own righteousness, which is out from the law, which he spoke of back up in verse 6, but my own righteousness, but that which is through the faith concerning Christ, the righteousness which is out from God, and this is the righteousness that comes upon the basis of faith. And so this is what Paul desires, to have a righteousness. And this is imputed righteousness. This is all the righteousness of God that's in Christ Jesus that's imputed to believers, 2 Corinthians 5:21 and so forth. But he wants to experience that righteousness. Now you come to verse 10. And in verse 10, he gives his purpose. I like this, that I may know him, because that's that many years ago, but it just says to know him experientially, going back to Christ. He just moves right on to describe he wants to be found in him and to know him, down in verse 10, to know him by experience. And so when we want to pause at the to know him. Now, Paul, when he came to knowing Christ, he's not using this to know him in an aggressive way, to begin to know him, because he does have some, he does know Christ. But he doesn't know all about him that he might know. And I believe here we have kind of an example a little bit later on, when Paul does come back to say in verse 12, he says, not as though I have already laid hold of, or either were already mature. The word perfect in verse 12 is mature. He says he's not mature yet. But then as you go on down the context of verse 15, he says, let us therefore as many as be mature, be thus minded. He's relatively mature, but he hasn't arrived. And I believe that's kind of the way that he speaks of knowing Christ. To know him, he wants to know Christ in a way that he hasn't come to know him yet. And the Christian life, it's a day by day, it's a moment by moment getting narrowed down to a relationship with God, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, but it is a relationship that goes on. Paul wanted to come to know Christ in a very, very unique way. Now, when we consider Paul said back in 2 Corinthians 5:16 that he had experientially known Christ, but he said we don't in the flesh. But he knew him in the flesh, but he said he doesn't know him that way any longer. And so he did know him. Now, when did he know him? In the flesh, was it possibly was a Pharisee, a young Pharisee in Jerusalem. It's possible that he did come to know Christ, but he didn't know him in the way he's speaking of here, but he said he did know him according to the flesh. And so he, as a young uprising Pharisee, that would be something you would expect, that he would have been amongst the other Pharisees. But we know that Paul did come to know the Lord, and he got just a manifestation of a bit of his glory there on the Damascus Road. And we refer to that. And so you can always look at that in Acts chapter 9, verses 3 through 5, and chapter 22, verses 6 and 7, describe that, and then in 26, 13 through 16. But he did come to know the Lord there on the Damascus Road, as the Lord appeared to him and spoke to him there. And so, but we do know that Paul was also taught by the Lord. Now, that doesn't account for when he was taught those things on the Damascus Road. This was later on in his life. If you go to the communion and to the Lordian table in 1 Corinthians 11, verse 23, there Paul tells us that he received these things from the Lord. He didn't receive it from other men, but he received them from the Lord. The Lord did teach Paul some things there that he gave to the Corinthians and other believers, and it's there for us to read and to understand also, but he did make that pretty clear. Now, I want to take you over to Galatians chapter 1. And we'll just take a moment here that I believe Paul also met with the Lord after the Damascus Road, as the resurrected and glorified Lord taught him things. And the Lord did teach him things, and that's likely when he got the Lordian table given to him. But it says in Galatians 1 and verse 12, "For I," and it's emphatic, "I on my part neither received it from the Lord." Now we need to go back and pick up what it is. It goes back, he says, "But I certify you, brethren, that the gospel which was preached by me is not by the standard of men." And so it's not measured by man. Now the gospel that he preached, you can go back up, and this would be the gospel that was written to believers, or for believers to live by, more so. In the previous context, but he goes on to say for that he didn't receive it from man, neither was I taught it, but through the revelation, and this was from Jesus Christ. And so he had some things revealed to him by the Lord Jesus Christ, and so that takes him down to back into some time after his salvation. Verse 13, "For you have heard concerning my conversion," when he was turned around in time past in Judaism, "how that beyond measure I persecuted the church of God, belonging to God," and he wasted it, not the word I want, but anyway. And so he goes back to what he said to back in Philippians, "He profited the Jews' religion above many of my equals," and so on. But then we want to move on down in the context of 16 through 18. He was going back to his when he was born, and he was called to salvation after, later in life. It says, "To reveal his son by me." And I don't think he's revealing the Son in me, but Paul was to reveal the Son by the Son. It was by me that by me, he was the instrument that I might herald with authority him among the Gentiles. Immediately I conferred not with flesh and blood. So when Paul was saved, he didn't go up and confer with other men. He says, neither went I up to Jerusalem to them which were apostles before me. So he was an apostle, but there were those before him. But I went into Arabia, and so he went out into the desert and returned again unto Damascus. Don't really have a place. It fit into the account back in Acts chapter 9. Does fit in between some verses, but he tells you that he left and went out into the desert. And he was, some things were revealed to him, he said earlier, by the Lord. Then after 3 years, I went up to Jerusalem to see Peter and abode with him 15 days. And so that's the account. Someplace in there, the Lord revealed things to him, and he had the Lord taught him some things. And so we would assume that is kind of based on an assumption that this was what he was taught out in the wilderness. Because when he comes back now, he preaches Christ, and he preaches in a way that he didn't at the moment he was saved after the Damascus Road appearance of Christ. And so he did know the Lord. Now, when it comes down to a knowledge, an experiential knowledge of the Lord, Paul's purpose is to know him, to know Christ. And so this is the realm in which we do grow. We saw that eternal life involves a knowledge, experiential knowledge. But 2 Peter chapter 3 and verse 18, Peter does say, but grow in either in the sphere or by means of grace in the experiential knowledge concerning our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And so if we do grow by experiential knowledge concerning him. And so Paul was relatively mature, but he was still maturing, and he wanted to know Christ in a way that he had not known him before. And so that was the thing, as he says, to know him. And that's his purpose, to know him. But there are three things here that he wants to know, though, by experience. So the first one is to know him. The second one, it goes on, and the power of his resurrection. And so he wants to know the power, though, to know Christ and the power of his resurrection. The third thing will be the fellowship of his sufferings. Now, some manuscripts leave the article out. I would include the article with the when it goes on to speak of the resurrection, the power of his resurrection. So it's not joined to the knowing him, but it is to know him and the power. But he wants to know the power that pertained to his resurrection. Now this is dunamis. This is inherent power. This is a kind of power that gives you ability, capability of doing things. And so that's the kind of power that he speaks of here, that he wants to experientially know. Now, Paul has manifested some of this power, but it's the power of his resurrection Paul wants to experience, though. And so he wants to know it by experience. And we could say that he has, as the power of his resurrection, his anastasis, again, the noun form anastasis, but the power of his resurrection. Now, when it comes to the power of his resurrection, we can find things on the power concerning the power that relates to his resurrection. And the place that Paul expressed this was at the same time he's writing to the Philippians as a Roman prisoner. He also wrote to the Ephesians and the Colossians and to Philemon as a Roman prisoner. But over in Ephesians chapter 1, we come to some references dealing with the power. And we see something of the power of the resurrection of Christ. And Paul communicates here to the Father, and he speaks of that communication. He doesn't cease to make mention in verse 16 concerning them, and his request is that the Father would give to them the spirit of wisdom and revelation in a full experiential knowledge concerning him, Jesus Christ. And so as you come into verse 18, this is the, again, a bibliology passage, but he says the eyes of your heart, and so you should have that changed, not understanding, but the eyes of your heart being illumined, and so enlightened, but illumined. This is a term for illumination that you may factually, intuitively, oida, know what is the hope from his calling and what is the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints. Two things that he wants them to be able to know as the Holy Spirit illumines the eyes of their heart, and so that in their inner man, in their spirit, they can come to a rational understanding of some things. The third thing is in verse 19, and the exceeding greatness of his power, that's dunamis, to us. And so it's to us, or to believers who believe, to the ones believing, according to the standard of the working. The word working here, energeo, is the energizing that comes from his might. And so I'm not going to translate it as an adjective, as mighty power, but it's a noun. It would be the energizing that comes from his might. And then you have another ablative of source from strength. And the last word, power, you have four different words here. You have the dunamis, the first word, the greatness of his power. Then you have the energizing, the working, the energizing, and it comes from his kratos, his might. And might is an active might. It comes from the verb to grasp, to take hold of. And so, it's that kind of power. And it has the strength, though. The might comes from God's strength. So his inherent ability is based upon his energizing that is working, his energizing expressed there as he accomplishes things, but it comes from his active power, his kratos, based upon his strength though. And so he has strength, to do things. And so you have four things here dealing with that with the power. But then this power, though, is directed towards believers. And so it's the power that he wants them to know this factually in this context. Then he goes on in verse 20, which he energized or worked energeo, which he energized in Christ when he raised him out from dead ones. And so his power was seen, the working of the energy was seen of his inherent power. It was seen when he raised Christ out from dead ones. That is God's omnipotence, and this does describe God's omnipotence when he raised Christ, and he used four terms here to describe it. Not only was that power evidenced by the resurrection, raising Christ out from dead ones, but also he set him at his own right hand in the heavenlies. And so it went extended to that when he placed him in the heavenlies far above all. You have different ranks of spirit beings there and so forth. And he's put all things under his feet in the next verse and gave him to be the head over the church, to be the head over all things to the church, which is his body. And so again, you have the power of God seen here. Well, that's God's omnipotent power. But what does Paul speak of when he speaks of and the power of his resurrection? Well, when you consider the power of his resurrection, that's going to take you back to some other passages that we will take a moment to look at. I just want to take you back to Romans 6. Take it to Romans chapter 6, and again, these are familiar passages, but I believe that Philippians 3:10 does take you back here, because he says, know ye not that so many of us as were baptized into Christ Jesus, Jesus Christ's spirit baptism, were baptized or immersed into his death. Therefore, we were buried intimately together with him through the baptism unto the death, that like as Christ was raised out from dead ones, and this was through the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in a new quality of life. And so it comes back here to know the power of his resurrection. We ought to be walking in a new quality of life. Paul is speaking of knowing the power of the resurrection in his daily life. And so Jesus Christ arose out from dead ones. He's alive today. And yet that very power that by which he was raised out from dead ones, the power of his resurrection, is something that is available. And so to believers today. Now, we don't have time to really spend on the experiencing Christ's sufferings, but he wants to know also the sharing in common, the fellowship of his sufferings. Now, this won't take you back to the cross. The cross work was done once for all, never to be done again. There's no point to trying to hang on a cross. There are some religions around the world today, on their Easter, some people get nailed to crosses and some get tied to crosses, and they do this with religious superstitious awe, but it's all to no avail. It just makes them hurt, but it does nothing for them. Paul isn't talking about suffering in that way, to know the sharing in common of his sufferings, and that is his sufferings as the head suffers for the body. But we saw that I am Jesus who you are persecuting. The head suffers when the body suffers. And so that's what he's dealing with there. You could look at Colossians 1:24, where Paul is making up for a lack of suffering on their part. And then 2 Corinthians 1:5, a couple references that would relate to Christ's suffering and the suffering of saints. Because you share in that suffering. But when you suffer, 1 Peter deals an awful lot with suffering, but the suffering that goes on is Christ suffering as the head of the body. It hurts the head when the body suffers and when individuals suffer. And so that's what we would refer to there. But as you go on, you come to the last clause. And I'm going to take it as a temporal participle, meaning it's dealing with time while it's a present participle, while being conformed unto his death. And so there's a conformity, so that you are conformed to his death. Now, what's that? We looked at Romans chapter 6, that when you were baptized into Christ Jesus, you were baptized into his death. What difference does that make? Well, a lot of difference. And so we could read some more verses, but I'm going to go down to verse 6 in Romans 6, knowing experientially this, that our old man was crucified intimately together with him, that the body pertaining to the sin nature, might be rendered inoperative. It's not going to be destroyed. It's not a good rendering at all. To God's mind, this is to be put out of business, rendered inoperative, that henceforth we should not go on serving the sin nature as a slave. And that's where the practicality comes with the power of the resurrection. Before you can experience resurrection power, you have to first be conformed to his death. You have to be related to the fact that you were crucified with Christ. You died together with Christ, died to the sin nature together with Christ when you died. Then in verse 11, he says, likewise, you reckon yourselves, you count yourselves also to be dead on the one hand to the sin nature, but on the other hand, alive unto God in Christ Jesus our Lord. So to experience the power of the resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, as you know, come to know Christ in a more experiential way, he says that you need to be conformed at the same time being made conformable to his death. And so when it comes to acting with relationship to the sin nature, you don't respond to it. Now at the same time, we come to the resurrection over in Colossians chapter 3 and verse 1. Since you then be risen together with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ sitteth on the right hand of God. And then he goes on, I'm just going to retranslate it. Frame your mind, your reflective mind, on things above, not on things on the earth. But since you have been raised together with Christ, you're alive and know the power of the resurrection, you frame your mind on those things above relating to your position in Christ. That's going to take you back to Romans chapter 6 again, 3 and 4, and on down through the context and where you count it to be true in verse 11. But this is something that was very, very important to Paul. He did know Christ, but he didn't know him as he really wanted to. Now I threw in another point that I wanted to look at, and I'm just going to say it in closing here. I wanted to go back to Luke chapter 24 with a couple on the Damascus Road. I thought they wrote Damascus Road. They weren't on the Damascus Road. They were going to Emmaus. But they were on the road to Emmaus. And as they were on their way to Emmaus, the Lord came and talked to them and met up with them. They were sad. And he asked them questions about what they were talking about, why they were sad. And they responded to him with another oida, though, in verse 7:16. Well, at verse 16 says they didn't recognize him. Their eyes were holden. And so as he talked to them, but then, this Cleopas, he asked, are you the only stranger in Jerusalem and hast not, known experientially the things which have come to be, there in these days? And so he asked them what it was, and they said it concerning Jesus of Nazareth, which was a prophet, mighty indeed in word before God and all the prophets, and goes on to describe how they crucified him. But we had hoped, not trusted, that it had been he which should have redeemed Israel. And beside this, all this, today is the third day since these things were done. And so they go on to describe that some went very early to the sepulcher in verse 24, and when they found not the body, his body, they came saying that they had also seen vision of angels, which said that he was alive. And so it goes on to describe that further. The Lord then went through the scriptures with them. But interestingly enough, the fact that Jesus Christ was crucified, that was known. In the city of Jerusalem. Are you the only one that doesn't know what's taking place there? And here it's the third day and these people have gone to the tomb and he's not there. Well, he isn't there. It says the angel said he's not here, he's risen. Paul had no doubt about that. But the resurrection of Christ, it's essential for initial salvation. It's also essential when it comes down to our present tense salvation. It's where we can know the power of his resurrection. Father, we're thankful for your word and the opportunity to spend in it this morning. Think of those who are watching online and not here. We just trust that, and those who are here, just ask that you might accomplish your will in and through each one. And as far as it might be protected according to your will, and we'd be grateful for that now. Amen. Okay.